The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 10. All right, we believe that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is indeed the agent of salvation. You were born again of a seed that was imperishable, that seed being the word of God in the gospel. And faith in Jesus Christ, obviously, is God's solution to man's sin and ultimately to man's eternal destiny. Having all that, we recognize that the goal now is to grow up spiritually. It is to continue to advance, as Jesus told those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But the key is continuing in the word, and this is the challenge because our level of application, as a rule, I believe, lags behind our understanding. But we continue to plow ahead and to cover the ground in the scriptures, exposing ourselves to God's word so that it continues to work in the conscience, it continues to work in the new man, building him up and all of that. And ultimately, of course, the goal of all of this is the application of all that we learn so that we can lay up eternal reward in heaven. We recognize that all believers will have the normal blessings of heaven. All believers will get a resurrection body. All believers will be minus their sin nature. But there are rewards over and above that, as seen in the parables, particularly the parable about ruling over cities, that one level of glory is going to be greater than another, and we believe that will be based on your phase two production. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves knowing that we've gotten here. That's the first step. Now make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, we recognize it's time to put it aside. And anything else you need to do beyond rebound to focus your attention, to concentrate, and to profit from the teaching, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you call people from all walks of life, that you call various individuals according to their positive volition and your eternal plan, and that you bring these all together in an individual body in a local church, whereby each bodily part has a proper function, a spiritual gift that they are to function under, and to contribute overall to the good of the body. We recognize that as we learn your word, you continue to provide the opportunity to apply. We thank you for these things. We recognize that there is going to be a significant amount of suffering that is involved in this, but that ultimately you have promised to never leave us or forsake us and bring us safely through the angelic conflict. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have, hope everybody enjoyed your break. We have started here a slightly a different section, a little piece in here, continuing the thought of what we have in the beginning of the chapter, and that is the positional truth factor that we are in Christ, that at the point of salvation, we received a spiritual death, burial, and resurrection, and have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, although none of this is experiential. In other words, you don't feel it. You don't sense it. But we recognize because God's word says it's true, it must be true. And so we're commanded to set our minds on the things above and not the things on the earth, that our spiritual position in Christ is one in which we have effectively died to the old man. See, he still rears his ugly head. It's not as though he died, but that positionally we have been set free from his domination. The unbeliever lives in a state of spiritual slavery at all times. Believers have been set free from that. The challenge then is the challenge of retroactive positional truth is to put it into play in your life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And since this is all true positionally, Paul wants them to work these things out experientially. As we have seen in verse 5, put to death the members of your earthly body. And he deals with four nouns here that deal with sexual passion and that. And then one that deals sex and money. I think that pretty well covers most cultures. You're going to hit a lot of people with both of those. That is the sins of choice in many cases. Particularly money here in later day Babylon. But he warns them, these kinds of activities bring the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience, and I believe the implication is you don't want that coming on you. So seek to avoid these things. But we, well, pre-salvation, this was just the way we lived. And then in verse 8, kind of you have a parallel concept, but again with a different vice list. The first vice list dealt with only two things, sex and money. This vice list deals primarily with the anger complex of sins and lying. The nouns he uses here, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech are all indicative of inner anger. We recognize anger, wrath, and malice are all, internal sins. These are mental attitude sins. But they can express themselves, obviously, verbally and physically. Slander would be the verbal expression of your displeasure with someone else. And abusive speech from your mouth covers all kinds of things, not just simply foul language and all of that, but name-calling, other kinds of abuses that people engage in. Taunting, all that sort of thing. We are to avoid all that and do not lie to one another. Again, the form of this in verse 9 can be one in which he is forbidding an action in progress, but I don't see anything in the letter at all that would suggest that the Colossians had any more problem with these particular vices than any other church did. And in fact, as we have looked at this, these vices are very common to every church Paul writes to, just about. And so he warns about these things, even though, say, the Thessalonians were a model church in some ways. He still had to warn them about adultery and sexual promiscuity and these kinds of things. And actually verses 9 and 10 kind of go together, because what you have here are two aorist participles that govern the verbal aspect of these. First, you have the command, do not lie to one another. And then, since you have laid aside the old self, is the classification here of a causal participle. Because you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, you should not lie to one another. And then he continues with the connective chi here in verse 10. And another aorist participle, you've put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. I don't know why they want to change this to self, but I guess there's a reason they had, but not sure what it is. So the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge, a full knowledge, the epignosis, the full understanding of God's plan. That's where this is all headed. And he's renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And we had done the exegesis of this the last time we were here. So let's just begin with the exposition. Verse 10 continues the thought of verse 9 by linking the reception of a new spiritual nature with the positional removal of the old sin nature. And again, positionally only, because the old sin nature is not altered, it is not modified, it is not eradicated, it is still what it is. Can the leper change its spots? No. And you can't anymore by a force of will change your sin nature than God can change himself by a force of will. It just can't be done. So God did for us, of course, what we could not do for ourselves. Being spiritually dead and all, it was pretty rough to do anything. You couldn't really contribute. And this is what the world doesn't understand. The idea that you're working for your salvation makes you a contributor to this in some way that is not biblically appropriate, not biblically correct either, because you do not contribute to your own salvation, phase one at any rate. So it links this, a new nature, with the positional removal of the old nature. Although some seek to identify the new man as Christ himself, the new man is a reference to the new birth. At the point of salvation, again, the human spirit is regenerated by the life-giving spirit of God. John chapter 3 there. This is in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who was an unbeliever but was apparently a seeker. He does seek Jesus out, but he comes at night, of course, because he does not want to be seen with this guy. By this time, we don't know really, we don't have a full time frame here, but we know that the Passover in the previous chapter would have been in about April of 30 AD, and so this probably isn't too much after that. And Jesus had created quite a stir, of course, there in the temple when he cleansed it for the first time, ran the money changers out. Jesus deals with him, and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water, a reference to the Word of God itself, the agent of the new birth, and the Holy Spirit, the energizing agent actually regenerates the human spirit. And then verse 7, I tell you, you must be born again. And that reference to the regeneration is found in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:5. He saved us. We couldn't save ourselves. That's a fact. But not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not our works that commended us to God. It was the desire to know him. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And again, the regeneration factor, there was a bath associated with that. That's the washing in view. As it were, your sins were all washed away at the point of salvation. All your previous sins. And of course, the future ones were washed away too. We just didn't know it at the time. So the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And John 6:63, I believe that's the verse where Peter says, you are the only one who has actual words of life. Where else could they go? And of course, this is on the heels of the eat my flesh and drink my blood teaching that sent the Jews spinning into the idea that Jesus was advocating cannibalism for salvation, which would be a really weird way to approach salvation. But that's how they took it. They were literal, literalists. Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. So three, in fact, the Greek noun, palingenesia, born again or renewed again, links the behaviors cleansing and renovation with the language of the new birth that Jesus used in John 3. That's definitely what's in view, the regeneration of the human spirit, that is the new birth, the new man comes into existence. At the point that the old man is positionally set aside. Then the new man has to work all this out. And he's still going to have to deal with the old man, as we know. So four, this verse is one that describes what occurred at salvation. It is similar to other verses that speak of the change that occurs when one is removed from his position in Adam, united with Christ and permanently identified with him. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, again, many interpreters, you'd be shocked at how many of them want to make this water baptism, but it's not. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which enters you into union with Christ, to be baptized into Christ is to be identified with Him. And so positionally, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. So why does He tell us to put on our clothing again, if that's all happened? Because there is a positional truth to this, and then there is the experiential working out of this truth in the life of the believer. So it should be noted that Paul speaks of the new birth and reception of a new nature as an accomplished fact in some places. Galatians 3:27, the one we just looked at, and the verses we're studying now. While exhorting believers to put on Christian virtues in other places. Romans 13:12, well, it kind of sounds like if you read the Galatians one there, if you've been entered into union with Christ, you're clothed with Christ, and you'll just be like Him from now on out. Now, wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't work that way quite. Romans chapter 13. Verses 12 and 14. The night is almost gone. A reference to the fact that the angelic conflict was continuing to advance towards its God-ordained conclusion. And that the forces of darkness, their day is waning. And if it was waning 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we to this now? And again, we can never know exactly how close we are because no man knows the hour or the day. Date setting is a fool's game. Anybody that engages in that's an idiot. And I mean a real idiot, because the Bible's very clear on this. Do not do it. And yet you have people out there, 15, 20. I know this all started back with Hal Lindsey and the identification of the fig tree, which was wrong. But that doesn't stop people. They're still setting dates to this very day. And you know what? They've got a good track record. 100% failure. Every day. And so you're never going to know. And again, if we could know, then the blessed hope wouldn't have been a blessed hope for some people then, obviously. If they knew the rapture wasn't coming for 2,000 years, then why would they even look forward to it? They have no clue. And Paul writes clearly enough, I think, in his letters to express the fact that he didn't know either. And that in some letters he speaks of the potential of his death. In other letters he speaks of we who are alive and remain, that he would sounds like he would be there at the rapture. But he speaks of it in both ways. And so we can't pin Paul down on what he thought on that, I don't think. I think he knew that the rapture, I mean, by the time of 2 Timothy, he clearly knew he was not going to be raptured. But when he's in prison awaiting death, that's pretty evident. So the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here now, he's commanding them in their phase two to make true in reality what is true positionally. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Also, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:22-24. Very similar, of course. We know that the letters to Ephesians and Colossians were written at about the same time, maybe the same day, same week, pretty quick. They were sent out by a singular messenger who was to deliver these things and deal with, I'm going to have to deal with a couple of things, but I'm certain that he would have gone to Ephesus first and then hit up Colossae and then delivered at that point the letter to Philemon, which would be there in Colossae. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, And what are the problems? Why is the sin nature deceitful? It promises what it cannot deliver, which is happiness. It promises what it can't give you. But again, the believer, we can be fooled. We fall into this. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we got one coming up actually in our verse. Colossians 3:12 is coming up. So then, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, as we'll see. So 6, this is another example of Paul's already but not yet theology, which recognizes that the believer has been placed into union with Christ. And that's all true enough. We put on Christ positionally. But he has to learn how to live out the realities of that new life he's been given in Christ. And with the clothing metaphor, point 7, Paul makes the point that believers should remove their dirty clothing. These are the practices that come out of the old sin nature. Obviously, they're a direct result of the old sin nature exercising its will. Put on clean clothing. And that is the virtues and practices that are consistent with what we know of Christ, with how he conducted himself, how he lived. And in 8, although this has already been accomplished in a positional sense at the point of salvation, the exhortation that follows indicates that believers must make conscious choices to adopt the virtues that are consistent with the new life in Christ. And again, these choices come as the direct result, if you're doing this properly, of taking every thought captive, or at least attempting to, of evaluating what comes into your head, considering whether it's even right in the first place or not. And, I mean, a demon whispers something into your mind, you pretty well bet it's going to be wrong. And so we have to be able to bounce these things off, judge, okay, where did this thought come from? Is this valid? Is this not? And keeping track, being aware of what you think. Again, these virtues, now this is 12 through 17, we just read 12, but the other things, bearing with one another, which flows, of course, right off of patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he follows that with actually two commands about letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And actually, that's actually a verb we've seen before. That's to function as an umpire. And then let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And how do you do that? And all the benefits and the flow of the outflow that comes from that, in fact. There 9, since believers have been transferred out of Adam and into union with Christ, this new status requires a different lifestyle. That we've seen in the book of Romans, when Paul essentially, and he will do this pretty frequently in his writings, he sort of plays the devil's advocate. He recognizes what he had said at the end of chapter 5. And that was in verse 20, the very end of this section here, that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Historically, with the giving of the Mosaic Law, there were more violations of God's righteousness. Why? Because now they're a part of the law. They are now made available to these people. And guess what? The sin nature doesn't care for it. The sin nature cannot submit itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And it doesn't want to do so, even more so than that. But he says here, in verse 20, where sin abounded, where the old sin nature abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so the old sin nature was calling the shot. Well, then this brings up the question here. So what shall we say to these things then? If this is indeed the case, Paul says. Are we to continue in the sphere of the old sin nature so that grace can increase? And, of course, the answer to this is a resounding no. Paul's typical meganoito. May it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? There is a break has been made positionally. And our goal, our job in phase two is to make this break positionally true experientially. That it's been made positionally, but we need to live it out. And that is the challenge of phase two sanctification, of growth. And this is accomplished, we believe, only one way. And that is the systematic teaching of the Word of God to believers who want to learn it. Other than that, you can sermonize, you can sing till you're blue in the face, you can pray, and all these are worthy activities at some level. Sermonizing maybe isn't, but prayer certainly is. Singing is certainly acceptable. The reality is you can do all these things they do, these programs, various things. But ultimately, if they're not teaching the believers the Word of God, I was shocked. Matter of fact, I was watching an old, had a, one taped I hadn't watched. I was watching Jeopardy yesterday. And, you know, there was the, you know, had to be identified as a minister because he had his collar on backwards, so he doesn't know how to put on a shirt. So he was on there. And I was stunned at how little he knew about the category in the Bible. There were two or three questions he had no idea. And I just thought, what kind of minister are you? But that's the reality of it. And frankly, to be honest, if you're familiar with Catholicism, they want their people to be ignorant. They're still doing lessons in Latin, church services in Latin. How many people you think know Latin or are fluent with it, could even follow it? And this is the insanity of it. That they like to keep their people ignorant of the Bible because it causes too many trouble because they start asking questions. Well, this says I can't work my way to heaven. There's nothing in here about last rites. There's nothing in here about Mary being sinless. They start studying the Bible, it just opens a whole can of worms for them. So I can understand why they want to keep them ignorant, but we don't. We believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two growth. So here, 10, Paul uses the Greek adjective naos, new in time, which properly deals with that which has existed for a relatively short time. In contrast to the regenerated human spirit, the old sin nature has been present with you, your old sin nature, from the time of your birth. I mean, not that we were aware of it, the pre-salvation, but it certainly was there. So 11, as mentioned previously, some interpreters here seek to identify the new man as Christ himself. But that fails on a couple of points. One, the first is the term is qualified by the phrase, who is being renewed. That qualifies that phrase, that term, new man. And that cannot be true of Christ. He's not being renewed. So that wouldn't fit at all. And B here, the second is that the pronoun him at the end of verse 10 cannot be referring to Christ. And there is no sense in which Paul would say that God created Christ in the image. And some people do that. According to the image of the one who created him, they will translate autos as a, and it is masculine, but they will translate it as though it's referring to a person. So 12. Here now we put on the new self, and then he follows this here now with an attributive participle from the verb anakainao. This means to cause something to be new, to renovate, or to restore. So that verb is used here, and it is translated as an explanatory relative clause. Who is being renewed? Literally all you have is the one being renewed. In the Greek, an articular participle. So the present participle here indicates that this renewal process is viewed as a continuing one. Just as in English, the participle tends to emphasize ongoing action. And in present, of course, that even adds to it. B, the verb is in the passive voice, which indicates that this renewal is accomplished by an outside agent. See, in the book of Titus, Paul indicates that this process began at the point of salvation. In Colossians, he makes it plain that this process is ongoing. That was Titus 3:5, where we, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, we saw that. by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, in Titus, he indicates that the agent of the renovation process is God the Holy Spirit. Who is the unnamed agent here as well? The Holy Spirit is the one who works because he's internal to us now. Not that the Father is not working, because Jesus made that point plain. My Father works up to this very point and I work. But at any rate, one thing when you find these verses, and we want to be as accurate as possible, precise as we can. But when we say God did something, God the Son, the Father did something, the Son did something, the Spirit did something, in any case, it's God acting. No matter which particular member of the Godhead acted, they're all God. So in Titus, he indicates that the agent is God the Holy Spirit, who is the unnamed agent here as well. Ephesians 3:16. So that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The intermediate agent is the Spirit in the inner man. And then, of course, what he's working with is the Word of God in the inner man, ultimately to form the indwelling of Christ. Again, which positionally we have, but we have to work out these principles in time. So, in the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that the renovation process, which is essentially the process of phase two sanctification, occurs in connection with the inculcation of the truth. To inculcate is to instill an attitude, idea, or habit by means of consistent and persistent instruction. And this is why we stick at it, because, again, part of the problem, I think, in America generally, 1 Timothy 4:6, is that everybody can get everything now. And phase two sanctification does not work that way. You can't just snap your fingers and get to maturity. That'd be nice, but it doesn't work that way. And God is consistently working, of course, to conform us to the image of his Son. And we fall short of that. Man, we recognize that. We should recognize it. And recognize that that's why he's working in us. To will, number one, to will, and then to execute his good pleasure. He continues to work with his people. 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the words of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And this is Paul's command to his young protege, Timothy. And that is to keep all these things before people. Don't let up on this. Don't slack off. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. And again, how much Timothy chooses to review and pound away at certain things would depend, I think, to some extent on who he's dealing with, what the issues all are, the group there, and all of that. But there, as we know, there is a sufficient amount, I think, not that we would never review stuff, we do, but there's a sufficient amount of repetition built into the Scriptures. And again, really, when you reduce it to its irreducible components, it's only two commands. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the rest of it is telling us, how to live this out, providing us the theology to do so, the understanding, beginning with God, understanding of God, Christ, the work of the Spirit, the church, and all these other factors. Also, verse 13, until I come, give attention to, well, he says public reading of Scripture, but it's not just a matter of reading. He is to explain this stuff, to exhort them with regard to what he teaches them, and to exhortation and to teaching. And, of course, 2 Timothy 4:2, as Paul, he tells him all of this in the first letter. Now, 2 Timothy is written some five or maybe six, close to 6 years later. But Paul knows he's finished here now. 2 Timothy 4:2, proclaim the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And I can tell you, it is difficult to be prepared out of season all the time. And we've had a lot about a season, but we've managed to continue our progress. and have managed to continue to keep plowing. And not only all the out-of-season things that we've had this year, not just this year, but the factor is, we're all getting older. This just gets harder. I know it's harder now than it was 10 years ago or 20. I could teach two Bible classes on Sunday, never blink an eye, go out and eat, never go home and rest, and be just fine. I don't feel like that now. Sometimes by the time we get done with second session, I'm fried. But again, this does get harder, and that's the challenge, is to continue to try to maintain tenacity when the body itself is actually even working against us. And to do those things that we can do to make this as easy on ourselves as we can. And not that it's ever going to be, easy. It's not. There's challenges to this. There's difficulties. So, essentially, and of course he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, because the time will come when people will not sit and listen to an hour of teaching. They can't handle it. And there's something wrong with that person. They either don't want to know God's plan, or they don't care, one or the other. Or they're not really interested, I suppose. There's possibly that. This has to be your passion. This has to be, again, the first thing in life. Because people are out there accumulating things because they want to hear it a certain way. They want their ears tickled. And we just aren't going to ever do that. So, F, essentially, the believer has to subject himself consistently to the teaching of the Word of God in order to expose the fallacies in his own thinking. Reject that which is inconsistent with God's plan, and reprogram the brain computer with the precepts of Bible doctrine. John 17:17 merely says, sanctify them in the truth, and I'll tell you, your word is truth. So, it's essentially a prayer that God would sanctify us through the ongoing teaching of the Word. Acts chapter 20. This is in Paul's final address, at least public address, to the Ephesian pastors, the Ephesian elders. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God. Because there was a certain period in here where Paul, well, he didn't know what was going to happen at Jerusalem, but he'd been told it wasn't going to go well. He'd been warned by the Spirit multiple times not to go, but he did it anyway. And there were a couple of times in here, and I can't remember if he said this to them. I don't think he did, but essentially there comes a point where he's not going to see these people again. Then they're going to have to know how to function and do all this without him. And that's why he directs them directly, of course, to the Word of God. And also Ephesians 5:26. This actually is a reference to the church itself, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the command, or with the statement. While the Word of God is the agent of phase two, I think this one actually deals more with the ultimate sanctification when he declares her to be cleansed. So 13 here, Paul goes on to provide the purpose or goal of the renovation with the prepositional phrase, eis epinosin, into knowledge. And 14, while the term gnosis deals with that which is comprehended or grasped, knowledge in general, the related noun epinosis deals with a more precise or thorough knowledge. And we just generally tend to translate it full knowledge. Although, obviously there's not, you're still learning, you never gain quote, full knowledge of anything, I don't think. There's still things you can learn. And 15, while it is often followed by the objective genitive, denoting who or what is known. In our verse here, put on the new man, who's renewed into a true knowledge. So while it's often followed by an objective genitive to know who or what is holding, there is no object here. However, the background of Colossians is likely given the background, it is likely the Son of God, where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. That the full knowledge really is aimed at Christ himself. Because that is, as a matter of fact, I think he had mentioned that back, I guess I've got it here, Colossians 2:2, I think. This results ultimately, as they do these things that he wants them to do, results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you're going to place an object here, I would think it would be the Son of God. And given the high Christology and the preeminence that he has dealt with in all of this book, that makes the most sense. Again, point 16, while Christ has been put on positionally at the point of salvation, we saw that in Galatians 3:27, it is evident that the new man is not complete and is expected to continue making spiritual progress in terms of his knowledge and understanding. And 17, the doctrinal knowledge of Christ and his plan is not provided instantaneously. This is a problem for many in the West, this reality, because they're just used to being able to get anything they want whenever they want it. And with Amazon, now you can get it on the very same day if you're lucky. So people just keep pursuing it. And then you tell them, no, you're going to have to study the Bible for years and commit to a lifestyle. Well, what? No. You can go to any church and you'll do just fine. Really? I don't think so. It's not provided instantaneously. It involves a process of growing in grace and knowledge that begins with assembly for face-to-face teaching. 2 Peter 3:18 is our command to grow, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:25 is the command not to forsake the assembling together. When people don't assemble with other believers, that's a problem because you're a part of a body. You're not a law to yourself. And believers tend to be, because this is what the culture and society today deems to be true, and that is every person has their opinion, and that opinion's probably right. And they want you to know it. But guess what? Everybody's opinion isn't right. There's a whole bunch of wrong stuff out there. So Hebrews 10:25 says we don't forsake that. We don't leave off with the face-to-face. And again, many people, they've done this with Zoom churches, internet teachings, and all of this stuff. They've left off, in many cases, face-to-face. I get these emails all the time, junk mail. I don't do anything with them. But are you having trouble getting your people back to church after the pandemic or after the hurricanes or after all the tragedies we face? Well, we're here to help. Okay, I wonder what they're going to do. So anyway, the aorist, point 18 here, seemed to have been offering doctrinal insight through some vision or visions they had seen or some intuitive insight they claimed to have. However, their teachings focused on the external and not on the internal dynamic that Paul envisions in this verse. We saw in Colossians 2 where he exposes their different things. They're sort of legalistic practices, but they're all geared towards ascetic type practices, a harsh treatment of the body, and judging. This is one of the things that they built their deal on, judging other believers. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge don't let people judge you in regard to what you eat or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. Obviously, Sabbath day, all these other things could come out of pagan religions, but Sabbath makes this part of it anyway, uniquely Jewish. So he tells them, so what are they doing? They have these legalistic external observances that they want them to comply with. And if they won't comply with them, well, you're out. You're no good. You're off the list. And that's kind of how the false teachers work. They make these believers want to seek them out by eliminating them. By withdrawing from them, then they say, maybe we better go to them. Well, no, don't. Colossians 2:16 and then also 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Again, a first-class condition here we have. Or it's certainly here, it's true for the sake of his point. Why, as if you were living in the world, would you submit yourself to decrees? Such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And I really think the question here is not why are they doing it, because I don't know that there's any indication that they've fallen into this yet. But why would you even allow this? These external observances, again, which all do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is how you gain spirituality, by your external observances. That's part of their doctrine. And we don't. So 19, this verse concludes with another prepositional phrase which provides the standard by which the new man is being renewed. He's being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And 20, there can be little doubt that the reference to the image of God is designed to call the creation of Adam and Eve to mind, of course. That's where this started. We see it for the first time. He created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. Huh, there's only two sexes. What a shock. So the noun icon, image or likeness or appearance, refers to an object that is shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something or someone. It is used of engravings on coins and statues, of course, as we have seen. But here, God's image isn't physical. The image he's talking about is in man's soul, where this image is worked out. The soul of man, there's a female soul and a male soul. He created two different kinds of souls. And in each one of these, he's working out the image. We had, you know, he's got these attributes: righteousness, sovereignty, justice, eternal life, love. He's got vocabulary. He's got a conscience. He has norms and standards. That's what's righteousness and justice. And he created man with these things. Man has an inherent conscience, whether they acknowledge it or not. Most people deny it, but they do have one. They may not listen to it, but they have it. Well, 22, Paul has used this term previously in Colossians. Colossians 1:15, where he stated that Christ is the visible image of the invisible or unseen God. And again, I still didn't quite understand why some of the interpreters wanted to say that since God is invisible, Christ is invisible. That seemed weird. Some of them took that position. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. And, of course, John 1:14. And the Word, again, the pre-incarnate Son of God, who did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own benefit, took a lower place. Became lower than the angels, in fact. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Also, John 14, 8 and 9. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to recognize me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the image of God, as seen in Adam and Eve, of course, was ruined, as we know, by sin. And the image we're being renewed to is not a restoration to the pre-fall state. We're being renewed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This is a much better image, for one thing. And it's ultimately far superior to what Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve, obviously, one of the things we can certainly say is they were capable of losing what they had. In phase three, we won't be. That's one blessing right there. So in whose case, talking about unbelievers, those that are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So 23, since Jesus Christ is the image of the unseen God, this term should be understood to refer to his image, since Christ is the paradigm for the transformation of believers. Romans 8:29. Christ is the model that we are going to be conformed to. For those whom he foreknew. What did he foreknew? He foreknew who would want to own a relationship with him and who wouldn't. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And that's the goal. That's where we're headed. And, well, obviously those verses are wrong. 1 Corinthians 14. I know there's not 99 verses in that chapter. Let's try. Let's try 47. 1 Corinthians 15. 47 is probably 47 through 49 is probably. Yeah. The first man is from the earth. Earthy. That was Adam. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Yeah, that should be just through 49 there. That was just hit the wrong key, it looks like. So 24, the articular participle of katizo, the verb here. The one having created, refers to God in general. Since Paul only uses this verb with God as the expressed or implied agent. He never sets up another discrete agent here outside of God with this particular verb. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And you can also see there Ephesians 3:9. So 25, although the creation of all things was attributed to Christ in Colossians 1:16, it's attributed to the Son. He was before all things and he created all things. And the regeneration of the human spirit is attributed to the Holy Spirit. One may safely say that no matter which member of the Godhead acted, God acted. And so you can always say God did this. And then where we can be more specific, the Holy Spirit's the agent of regeneration. It's the third person of the Godhead, second person of the Godhead, or the Father, the first person of the Godhead. Again, the object of the verb created is the pronoun autos, normally him, but here, which grammatically refers to the new man, and not mankind at large, and certainly not Christ. Again, although a few commentators, point 27, have suggested a corporate understanding, they identify the new man as the church, from Ephesians 2:15. It is clear that the new man is distinguished from the old man and his practices. When you look in Colossians, it's plain here that the old man and the new man are in conflict. The old man has evil practices. The new man is being renewed to holiness, truth, and all of that, the image of Christ. Thus, Paul affirms that God created the new man and is renewing the human spirit after the pattern of Christ, who is, again, the image of the invisible God. And the purpose here in this is not to restore creation to its original image, which had been damaged or destroyed by sin, but to create a new image that is Christ himself. And that's the image we will be in. The perfect man. The God-man who has been exalted again now to the right hand of the Father. And the ongoing process of renewal, point 30, will continue with the goal of attaining to a complete knowledge and the full understanding of God's plan. We saw that in the earlier part, Colossians 2 there. So in the end, this process culminates in the believer, who has borne the image of the earthy, being conformed fully to Christ, and receiving the image of the heavenly. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15:49. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take about 17 minutes and pick up back here at 10:10.